All right, we have a Living Grace announcement again, so if you are inclined to apply in that area, please be sure and designate your offering accordingly. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of rest. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, we are having the race set before us. This is the purpose of Bible class, is so that the Christian way of life, which is viewed obviously as a long-distance event, the particulars of it, how you are to run, is to be set before you. That is part of my function, is to set the particulars before you as we come across them in the Word of God. We are assembled here to get the next increment of teaching, the next bit of doctrine that God has provided so that we can continue to grow with respect to our salvation and continue to make strides with respect to the maturity adjustment and, of course, hopefully to hold that beyond that to gain your crown. So to that end, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that it is through your grace that we are here and that we continue to pursue the particulars of your plan so that we can lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that you provide everything necessary along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at least a new one. We haven't done it before, so the doctrine of rest in dealing with the two conflicting verses there where unbelievers are promised no rest and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And those who die during Daniel's 70th week are promised rest and, of course, their deeds, as we know, follow after them, a reference to their divine good production in time, which will obviously be the basis for their eternal rewards, as they will not receive their resurrection until the beginning of the millennium. So God obviously keeps track of these things and, of course, will reward them each increment of divine good they produce under very difficult situations with the appropriate increment of SG3. We are looking here at our ready to tonight to look at the vocabulary. We kind of got the introduction out of the way last night, dealing with the fact that this doctrine is primarily related to a spiritual form of rest. It is not rest in the sense of sitting back and taking a nap or any of those types of things. And it is based on the fact that God himself rests, although being omnipotent, he doesn't have to, obviously. God never gets tired. It's not as though he gets bored or loses interest in anything or tires of it or runs out of energy or any other factor. Yet God himself rests. And, of course, this was one of the challenges that was Jesus faced at the first Advent when he had to deal with these people who insisted on the Sabbath being a day of strict rest where you could not do anything, even if it was beneficial for another person, which is a complete distortion of what the idea of rest is all about. So the vocabulary, one here, the most notable word, the one that most people are familiar with, shavath, a verb means to sever or to stop or to put an end to something. And then shabbathon, a masculine noun, the cognate is used 11 times, and this word is generally translated over into the word Sabbath. And that's how it is used there, a Sabbath rest or a complete rest. Two, Nuach is the second one. This actually is the form of Noah's name, and he was the one promised there in Genesis that would bring them rest. The verb means to rest or settle down. The root signifies not only the absence of movement, but being settled in a particular place with overtones of finality. Nakath, a feminine noun, means rest or quietness, a state of physical motionlessness is what that should be, or of inner peace and security. Manoach, masculine noun, used 25 times, means a resting place, a place of security for animals or people. And then a Manuka, there's actually an extra A in there that shouldn't be in there in the middle. It's Manuka, there's no A. Feminine noun, 21 times, means a resting place, denotes either the place or the state of rest. And this one's used of temporary rest, of permanent rest, and of an eternal resting place. And by temporary rest, I mean that you might rest on a given time for 15 minutes and then get up and move on. Or permanent rest, that you are not going to move on at all. Your permanent rest, say, in phase two niche. You are in your final settled position. And then, of course, eternally, it has to do with heaven. Here, the third one, number three here, dami. A masculine noun, four times is all it's used. It means to come to an end or to rest. Greek vocabulary, pao, the verb, and this is the main verb for rest in the New Testament. The vast majority are cognates of this verb. 15 times, actively, it means to cause one to stop, to restrain or keep someone from something. And in the middle voice, it means to stop oneself, to cease or leave off, say, doing something. And the middle voice, again, we don't have anything like it in the Greek, so we tend to express it reflexively. He stopped himself, we might say. That would be the nuance of the middle voice. He both performed the action and participated in it. Anapao, a verb, 12 times. Transitively, it means to cause to rest, to refresh. Figuratively, it means to give spiritual rest, inner peace and refreshment. Anapausis, a feminine noun, five times, a ceasing, stopping, or interruption, the result of resting from labor or burdens. And all these words kind of do double duty in that they can signify either the rest itself, and the nouns rather, or the place where one does rest, the resting place. So that's how you see here anapausis, a rest, repose, or a resting place. Katapao, another verb, four times, means to cause one to cease. To give or bring to a place of rest. Intransitively, it means to rest or cease from work. And then the katapausis, the cognate noun, feminine noun, nine times, ceasing from one's work or activity. Cessation, calm, or rest. Isun anapaomai, it's only used one time, a verb, to lie down with or sleep with. Literally, to find rest or refreshment in the company of someone else, and that's how it's used in Romans 15:32. And they've added the word here to try to get across the idea, and rightly so, it's rightly supplied here, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find, as they've added here, refreshing rest in your company. And that's the idea of enjoying the pleasure of someone else's company. And that's the soon on the prefix on the front of it is exactly that, means to do something with someone else. And so here, while it's really probably a cognate of soon on a pao, but since it only occurs one time, they've treated it as deponent. That's why you see the MAI ending. Anesis, feminine noun, five times, means a loosing, a relaxing, relief or rest from troubles or burdens, etc. Three, definition and description. A, Webster defines rest in a number of ways, but primarily as getting repose by lying down and sleeping to give refreshment for the body. B, the term also emphasizes the act of ceasing or leaving off. And emphasizes, of course, desisting from labor or exertion, that you're not working anymore. That kind of has that nuance as well. See, it also has the nuance of being free from what is binding, confining, wearying, or disturbing. And this is, again, obviously can be taken in both a physical sense, there are things that restrain others. And then in a spiritual or mental sense of things that weary you, that wear you out. You may not be confined in a particular place, but something may wear you out. God provides, as we're going to see, relief from that. These, facially, it means to be quiet or still, to remain in the same place or condition, to be fixed or settled. Combined, these concepts indicate a state in which one is not bothered by external pressures, does not work or labor, but enjoys a settled status of relaxation. Sound like anything you're interested in? Or does everybody here just enjoy the grind? Tranquility, peace, and serenity. And so that really is kind of the whole, both Webster's definition and a biblical definition to go with it. In a spiritual sense, rest is used to denote this great condition in all three stages of salvation. Phase 1, 2, and, of course, ultimately in Phase 3, which our attitude towards that, it should be one of eager anticipation, that you've been in the heat of the battle of the angelic conflict, and the adjusted believer at some level has this divine groaning, as it's called in Romans there, this divine discontent within himself where he's not happy in this world, really, truly. This world could end tomorrow and it wouldn't bother the adjusted believer one iota, simply because he knows that, number one, something better is on the way, and number two, this world's not all it's cracked up to be like the cosmos thinks it is. And, of course, their problem is they have nothing to compare it to, and we recognize that. And because they have nothing to compare it to, this is all they've ever known, and so this is the greatest thing going. Well, obviously, while we have never seen heaven, or this is the beauty of faith, the recognition that these things exist, whether I've seen them or not, that there is a Phase 3 rest in which there will be no more labor, there will be no more work, there will be no more pressures, there will be no more STA, there will be no more demonic or satanic influence. The cosmos in itself, the pressures they put on you, will be gone. Because we have all of this and see it with the eyes of faith, and they don't. Well, obviously to us, the world loses its luster pretty quickly as we go. And it gets worse the longer, at some level, the longer you live in this world, the less and less the world tends to exert this kind of call or pull over people that it exhibits a lot more when they're young, and that's a fact. And they're more impressed with the world. They're more impressed with things because they haven't seen as much, and they haven't been around, and they haven't experienced all the horrible things that the world can do to you, and all of that. And so the cosmos looks better than it is when you're young, frankly. But the more you get doctrine, the more you understand the realities of what all this is about, that physically this is all just a representation here to solve the issues of the angelic conflict. Well, then, and that there is a place far better. And the cosmos, of course, they will kind of acknowledge this when somebody dies, because everybody goes to heaven after all. When, you know, there's nobody. I've never heard a guy get up and do a funeral and say, well, Joe's in hell now. Or whoever else. You know, they never say that. And as someone so eloquently put it, after being at a funeral, they said, you know, by the time they were done, I didn't even think that guy had an STA. And so, you know, funerals are not places notorious for getting a lot of truth or even accurate information, let alone if it's true or not, but even accurate information. So, and I can still remember, you know, funerals I've been to, and fortunately I've only had to do one or two of them in my life, and that was enough. I didn't really want to do any more. So please don't die. That's my plea tonight. Please don't die. All right, 4 here, the salvation adjustment provides Phase 1 rest. A salvation, which comes from the Latin term salus, means health, and that's really that's inherent in both the Hebrew and Greek terms with respect to salvation. It's a deliverance. It has the nuance of health, and particularly in the Hebrew term, it has the nuance of healthiness, safety, security, well-being, a sense of well-being, we might even say. Real well-being, that you don't just have this deluded idea that, well, I'm really okay, when in fact you're not, you're in great danger. That's the idea behind the Latin term and really behind the Hebrew term. whereas the Greek term tends to focus more on a deliverance from something, is a concept that refers either to the process through which a person is brought from a condition of distress to a condition of ultimate well-being, or it can refer to the state of ultimate well-being. And here's where most religions really get it fouled up. They don't understand, number one, that there are three stages of salvation, that salvation is a process in that sense, in that it requires time and more than just an instant. And so they believe that salvation in and of itself, phase one salvation, really requires all this time. And in fact, this is why they get into their false doctrines of you can't really know if you're saved, or you can't be sure if you're saved if you commit certain sins, or they don't understand that salvation phase one happens in an instant. And that seals the deal. Now, and as we pointed out, and you can see the doctrine of salvation, at salvation phase one and salvation phase three, you have absolutely no input into. The only thing you do in salvation phase one is accept a free gift through faith. Now, that didn't require any work. Took about a second out of your eternal existence. And obviously, you didn't earn it or deserve it or merit it in any sense of the word. And so you bring nothing to the table in salvation phase one, with the exception of faith. And faith is simply thinking, but that is in itself is non-meritorious. So in salvation phase three at the rapture, if you think you're going to contribute at the rapture, let me be the first to tell you that you're not. You will be a passive participant in the rapture. You will be caught up. Whether you're dead or alive really is irrelevant, but you will be caught. And in that regard, the dead have just about as much input into the rapture as the living do. And we all know, you know, what dead people do. Now, salvation phase two, we will point out there your works make a difference. There you have some input, but only in salvation phase two. Only while you're alive here on planet Earth, in between salvation phase one and salvation phase three, that's your little time to determine what you want for eternity. And obviously it all begins at salvation phase one, but our doctrine is that even if a person gets salvation phase one, and of course this really goes against the grain of a lot of these people, they get salvation phase one, they're saved, and they become a complete washout in phase two, they don't do anything after that, and the next thing they know, they go out in the rapture. And they can be absolutely, completely hideous and horrible and corrupt and all the things that people can be out there under their STA. They can be no better than an unbeliever over here, really. Some believers are just, I would rather be around some unbelievers than some believers, frankly, because some believers are so despicable and horrible and all of that and have blown off so much doctrine. I would rather be around somebody that doesn't know than somebody that's that culpable myself. But you got me, and so now obviously in here you can also really, really excel. And there's everything, we might say, from 0 to 100 in here. Because it does matter about your phase two input in this aspect of salvation. But the problem is with the fundies, they don't like the idea that somebody can get saved here, that God's still going to take them out in the rapture, and they can be a total idiot in between. And for whatever, their theology just does not allow for that. Some of that goes back to false doctrines, say, that come out of Calvinism, like the perseverance of the saints, that you might go off and be bad for a while, but you'll ultimately make it if you're a real believer, or they like to call them, if they truly believed. Well, if you truly believed as opposed to merely believing, I mean, what's the difference? And so then they want to say, well, you know, the old fundy deal, I love this. Well, he missed heaven by 3 feet. The distance between his head and his heart. He believed in his head, but not in his heart. Well, show me a verse on that, would you, somewhere? I mean, I'd like to see it, kind of. Everything you believe in your head. The heart, the physical organ that pumps blood, doesn't believe a thing. About all it believes is that it needs arteries open so it can pump blood. That's pretty much it. And a way to get the blood back and cycle it through again. So the heart is just a muscle. Your brain actually is not a muscle. So all belief is mental. In that regard, and the fundies want to say, well, no, they didn't really believe. It was a phony faith, a phony faith. Well, they said they believed in Jesus. Now, what am I to believe? Now, and because people live such horrible lives and are so stupid, brings disrepute on those who hold to the truth, that yes, you can believe phase one and not amount to a hill of beans in phase two and be a complete idiot. So again, these people get very confused because when we talk about salvation is a process, the point is it's sealed the second you believe in Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. Now, whether you participate in it ever after that of your own volition is up to you. But you will participate in it phase three if you participated in it phase one. You've got no choice in the matter. Which they say, well, that's not very refreshing. And I find it very refreshing that you could become an idiot tomorrow, walk out of here, we never see you again, you'd be non-recognizable, pull some of the most incredible stunts, and believe me, you ain't ever heard stunts till you've heard the stunts believers have pulled, and you ain't really heard stunts till you heard the ones on doctrine have pulled. The fundies, you know, they'd blush if they knew some of the things people supposedly with the truth have done. But guess what? That doesn't militate against the fact that the truth is still the truth. And that's what they try to do. They try to call it into question. Well, that church, that's a Corinthian church. Well, it's still a church near as I can tell. Just as the Philippian church was, and the Thessalonians, and the Corinthians, and all those seven churches in Revelation. You remember when we went through those? How many of those were really stellar examples of the truth? One. Only one of them was really given sort of an unqualified pat on the back. And that was Philadelphia. The rest of them were, you know, highly qualified. Some of them were downright, you know, I'm threatening to come to you and take you out if you don't straighten up. So, but again, they, you know, and as we saw, when you get into the interpretation of those verses, they like to say, well, those people in those churches really weren't saved. Well, how do you distinguish? If they're in the church, I mean, it says to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The whole name implies that they're saved, but they obviously can do some really crazy things. Well, again, the fundies get confused about this, but the word salvation, again, refers either to the whole process or, we might say, to the ultimate state. B, prior to salvation, the unbeliever is on a futile mission to obtain a relationship with God, if they are even trying at all. Some of them just don't care. I recognize that. But the ones that do acknowledge there's a God and think, well, okay, I better be right with God. I want to go to heaven. And his condition now is marked by fundamental problems that prevent him from attaining his goal. See, while there are a number of ways people go about this, the most common method is the concept of manufacturing a relationship with God via works. And in fact, that really is the antithesis of faith. Now, you have what I might call sort of the middle-of-the-road approach. But really, it really is a works thing, too. You only have three choices here. You have faith as a means of salvation, you have works as a means of salvation, or you have a combination of the two. And you pick your poison. How are you going to be saved? Of course, the correct answer is over here, faith and faith alone. That's the only thing that saves. And that's been the method of salvation throughout every dispensation, from Adam right on through. It'll be the method of salvation in the millennium. You say, well, but they'll be able to see Jesus. They won't have to have faith. They'll still have to believe the doctrine with respect to who he is and what he's done. They didn't see him crucified on the cross. And even for those people who did see him crucified on the cross, as they observed all that, they weren't saved by any means other than faith. Just because you were there and an eyewitness and saw it doesn't mean you're saved. And so they had to make the faith transfer at some point that, yes, I was watching him to the extent that they could see him because of the darkness. I was there when he was bearing sins. That's the big leap of faith, that he actually solved the sin problem. And then, of course, you got works. I'm going to be good enough to impress God. That's substantially the idea behind that one. Or a combination. Well, faith is, and that usually comes from the crowd that says, well, faith is important, but it's not enough. It can't be faith alone, because then anybody could be saved. Yeah, that's sort of the idea, isn't it? Anybody can be saved. So they'll come up with by adding works, like even legitimate works like baptism, which is legitimate for a believer to do after they've believed in Christ. That's a legitimate thing, but it doesn't add to your salvation, nor is it necessary for salvation. Or they'll add in like something else that's legit, you know, the Lord's table, for instance. Or they'll do all kinds of other works, emotional works, like you got to come down front and cry, you know, for an hour, and then you got to pray through or whatever they want to call it. And they have all these different gyrations and these hoops you got to jump through in order to be saved. And guess what? It's not this one, and it's not this one. There's only one real method of salvation. It's been the same. It hasn't really changed. So, again, the biggest way they go about it is work. However, D, the Bible is quite clear on the fact that man's fallen state and God's absolute righteousness makes this an impossibility. One, man's state is not simply one of some inability. Now, that would be, you know, you might say, well, there's a chance if you're just, you know, you fall short a little bit. You might be able to make the leap across there from earth to heaven and make it, we might say. But the problem is bigger than that. The problem's way bigger than that. It is one of absolute inability by virtue of the fact that each person is born into a state of spiritual death residing under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. So, you know, we might say, well, what odds do a dead man have of getting up and going to work tomorrow? Well, you got the same odds of getting saved by your own efforts, on your own merit, because you can't do it. It's the equivalent to a dead man trying to do something. And these passages make it crystal clear that it's that. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead. No, we weren't really dead. We were just a little sick. There's quite a bit of difference between sick and dead. And we are sick, all right, but the bigger issue is you're dead. And dead people can't really effectively do anything, nor do we expect anything of them. You were dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. And in verse 3, and we're at the end of it, by nature. Not you didn't work your way into it. You were born into it. Your very nature marked you as a child of wrath. And that means a child whose destiny is wrath. And all of us were born into that same state. And boy, theologians, I see this getting stirred up, and it's astonishing to me. They really are still stirred up. They really hate the idea of the sin nature. And the only thing they probably hate worse than some of them than the idea of the sin nature is, to their credit, they hate the idea that Adam's sin is imputed to you. They don't like that, which is good because it's not true. Adam's sin is not imputed to you. You got his sin nature. You inherited that. You had no choice. And our state really is one of inheritance. We inherited what our forefathers passed down to us. Genetically, you got the sin nature. And God marks you off. You're done. When he sees the sin nature, boom, spiritual death, the sentence, and there you go. So you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, the whole world's in this. And Paul makes no illusions here about anything else. The whole world's in this state. Two, in order to share one's life, God's life, one must attain his standard of righteousness, which is an absolute impossibility due to the indwelling sin nature. Romans 5:18. Now let's assume, okay, theoretically, and this is only theoretical, that you manage to make it to the age of accountability without sinning. Just for the sake of argument, let's assume you did. Do you think you're going to make it through the rest of your life without sinning? Because that's what it would take. And then you could be declared righteous. But that's not a possibility because the reality is when we talk about the nature of something, we talk about, in a sense, by extension, the production of the thing in view. And what is the nature of an apple tree? Different than the nature of a peach tree. Apple tree produces apples, peach tree produces peaches. What is the nature of the sin nature? It's such that it produces sins. You can't get around it. You can't stop it. There isn't a pill for it. Don't take Vioxx, by the way. There isn't a pill for it. Oh, the drug company's made another mistake. Whoops! You know. So, that's I won't even get off on that. But there isn't a pill for it. You can't cure it with anything. The sin nature is incorrigible. It is what it is. And you say, well, I'd like to change my sin nature. I'd like to change your sin nature, too. But well, guess what? There isn't a way to do it. There's nothing set forth in the Scripture about getting away from it. It's with you. It dogs you. Paul's whole experience says that it's going to dog you all your life. And guess what? So it's going to be pretty tough to attain complete righteousness. In fact, impossible. Romans 5:18a, so then, as through one transgression, now, this was Adam's sin. There resulted condemnation to all men. And so the actual Paul does, and he doesn't deal with this at any length here because he doesn't have to. He already has. He's dealt with it previously in this chapter. See, Adam sins. And Adam's told him, the day you sin, you will die. And that's true. He died that day. He died spiritually. What happened, though, is that sin is imputed back into his body. I mean, the sin just can't be out there. It's got to be imputed somewhere. It's got to be charged to somebody's account. And it was imputed back to Adam. And there was a genetic alteration that occurred because of this. And that genetic alteration we call the sinful trend of Adam. And or the old sin nature, whatever terminology you have to like to use. It's called the old man. It's called the body of this death. It's called a number of things in Scripture. So the terminology is not so much what's important as what happens. And then this, the possession of this, being now sinful flesh, God judges with spiritual death. And so then it is perfectly consistent for every time God sees a new FTA, which he does at the point of physical birth, every time, to judge it with the same judgment that he judged Adam's with. And Paul goes to great lengths here in Romans to demonstrate that it wasn't Adam's sin that killed us. It was his sin nature, that we are in possession of that, and we can't get away from it. We weren't asked about it. We were born into it. Here, and he's very consistent throughout here, and we can't stop and exegete Romans right now, but he consistently uses hey hamartia here all throughout this section to denote the sin nature, and he always uses the FTA, he always uses the definite article, rather, when he's referencing the sin nature, essay opposed to just sin or sinning in general. So here, when you look at Romans 5:18, here it's the one transgression. Why? Because Adam's sin is imputed into his body, produces this, causes this, and guess what? Everybody gets one, and everybody gets the same spiritual death. And then Job also 35:2. So that sets us up positionally to in a status where we can't really do anything about it. You're born a sinner whether you like it or not. And of course, this is not politically correct speech. I recognize that. We can't be telling people that they're sinners or that they're under God's wrath. But the fact is, they are. What else are we going to tell them? Job 35:2. Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Now here in this context, Elihu is challenging Job because he's reproving Job basically for saying, their whole contention all through this whole thing was that Job's a secret sinner and he's doing something. We just don't know what it is. Now we know Job's secretly sinning. And the good message about the book of Job is, guess what? Every one of us probably sins secretly, don't we? Nobody volunteering tonight? Let's share. Let's share your private innermost sins you don't want anybody to know about. Well, did God do to you what he did to Job? No, because God doesn't do that just because you sin secretly. That's the good message of Job, is that first, that's not even a true principle. This isn't why Job's going through what he's going through. And the reality is God has purposes that we don't see. We don't understand. We can't fully fathom at the given time. And we may look back after a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road. We look back and then we see all the big picture then. And we get a better idea of the purposes of God and why he allowed certain things to happen or why certain things came to pass in your life and all that. But you won't see it right at the moment you're in the heat of the battle necessarily. And so Elihu here is reproving him for saying, look, Job, I know you're a secret sinner. I know you're holding out on us. But are you so audacious, Job, as to say that you're more righteous than God? And, of course, Job, that's not what he was saying at all. He was just saying, I'm not guilty of anything that God should be doing this to me. And he wasn't. He wasn't guilty of anything. This is not discipline. This didn't come on Job to discipline him for anything. This came upon Job to test him and to refine him and to make him better. And in fact, all things in life really will do that. I do like one of the things an old fundy said I liked, and that is testing will either make you better or it'll make you bitter. You want to grow up and be... Now look around at the people out there, the old people that you look at and you just think, ugh. You see them and you're just like, lurch. And ask yourself, do I want to grow up to be like that? Because if you don't handle your testing, you'll get bitter in your soul and you'll grow up and you'll be just like those old people that you can't stand. And I know all of us secretly, deep down, swore when we were young, I'm never going to grow up and be like my parents. Well, guess where you're headed, folks? In some ways, genetically, you're linked to it. It's hard to get away from it. But unfortunately, as we get older, we see, oh, God, I've got some of those same qualities I so hated in my mom and dad. I wish I didn't see that in myself, but it's better to be intellectually honest and see it and deal with it and acknowledge it that it's real. So he's challenging here, look, can you be more righteous than God? And the answer is no. And any thinking person, Job doesn't really argue with that. He accepts that. No, I'm not more righteous than God. Well, through any kind of works, even those based on the perfect revelation of God's standard in the Mosaic Law, are insufficient to produce or provide salvation. Romans 3:12. And we could have cited 100 scriptures here, but again, I like to just give you 3 or 4 to document the point. I remember when I first started on doctrine, I'd be sitting there at Maranatha. I can't hide there, keep them, where I was at, so it's not as though I can protect privacy. There'd be like 50 scriptures after a point. And I thought to myself then, is that point any more documented with 50 than it is with 5? And then I thought, well, is it more documented with 50 than it is with 10? And so I played the Abraham game. And I realized 5 would do it. And so, really, 1 would do it. If the scripture's right, 1 documents the point. But there's nothing wrong with documentation. But I saw early on one of the things that came out of, quote, what we might call the early part of the ICE movement was this inordinate infatuation with over-documentation, which is a theological reaction to the fact that the fundies didn't document anything. And so, you're like Randy Quaid in that movie Kingpin. You're like the Amish, whatever you do, we do, 1.5 times more. So you and your 9 frames of bowling. Make a few points, document it, I figure, move on. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, verse 12 there, does that sound like what we just got a few problems? We could correct them with some Band-Aids or maybe some Prozac and we'd be all right? No. No, that sounds a little more severe than just a few problems in that verse. And the fact is, of course, that verse 20 states it also as well, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's all that comes through the law is sin and condemnation and guilt. Galatians 2:16. And guilt in a good sense, and I've just done a new doctrine of shame, and we'll look at that. But one of the things that stands out is there's clearly good guilt and there's bad guilt. There's clearly good shame and there's bad things. There's things you ought to be ashamed of, and there's things you shouldn't be ashamed of. It's just like somebody tries to impose on you. Well, you don't have to put up with that. And hopefully we can help clear some of that up. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified. Literally in the Greek it says from law works, by the works of the law, from the source of law works. Pick any law you want. It doesn't make any difference what law it is. Even if it's God's perfect law, the Mosaic law, you can't be declared righteous by that. And that's what justified means. It's the imputation of plus R. So God will declare you righteous if you kept the entire Mosaic law. But the fact is you can't. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Also, 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law, if this is your choice as to how you're going to get salvation, you are under a curse. Now that sounds, more strong than you're just not quite going to make it. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And also verse 21, 3:21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If a law had been given, i.e., and it wasn't, that was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. if God could have come up with, we might say, do these ten, no, no, do these seven, no, do these three, no, nothing would have worked. Whatever it was. If they would do this one thing, oh, okay, what's that? Do one thing. What do I have to do to have salvation? Just believe in my son. Oh, that's too easy. Give me something. Make it harder, God. I mean, come on. I want to show you what I'm made of. Well, that's the unfortunate thing. He knows what I'm made of. And and that's why there's no law. You couldn't have a series of things that you had to do in order to gain salvation. Man couldn't have complied with it. And most of them won't comply with the one easy thing, which is simply faith. So, again, this whole, any kind of works, just it rules you out. You're under a curse. You can forget it. E, the endless and fruitless attempts to acquire salvation via human effort are precisely the reason God provides phase one rest. F, when one recognizes that faith in Christ is the only issue in salvation, he leaves off working to provide his own salvation and rests in the finished work of Christ, Matthew 11. And before you get back to there, though, stop in John. Verse just occurred to me. See, I can be in fellowship when I'm up here. You might not think so, but John 6. That's the beauty of doing all these books. You have all this backlog of information that you're not applying, but you know it anyway. I'm glad somebody was laughing. See, that was a joke. I apply this stuff. John 6:29. They're all hyped up now because they're in the free food line. I keep wondering, where do you sign up for this? But 6:28, actually, they therefore said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's real simple. Believe in me. There's your work. There's your work. That's the only time that faith is called a work in the entire scripture. But it's clearly in a salvation context. Okay, now on to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. One, Jesus Christ promised rest to all who would come to him for salvation. This is obviously in a phase one sense. These people are out here frustrated, burdened, trying to work their way to heaven, consumed with the obedience to the Mosaic law, because this is primarily spoken to Jews, as we know, if not exclusively here. And it doesn't provide the satisfaction. It doesn't provide, I mean, how would you like to live your life? Would you like to live your life thinking, well, I hope I'm going to heaven, but I know when I die I'm going to find out? Or would you rather know well ahead of time and recognize that that whole pressure's off of you and that your salvation is complete and finished and all that? Well, that would be much more relaxing to know that now, wouldn't it? And the answer is, of course, yes. Of course it is. And so that's the salvation he promises. And he promises not only salvation, but the knowledge of salvation. That you have it, that you're not working toward it. Oh, what if you could work toward it all your life? Theoretically, according to people that believe this, you could work toward it all your life. And you get to the last day, and if something happens, all the 20, 30, 40, 50 years of working to get to heaven, and you had a bad day at work, and you killed the boss, and you just blew it. I mean, I picked something ludicrous, obviously, but we could all kill our bosses, I'm sure, from time to time. But, or you know, what else ever you do. You just blow it, big time, one day, and then your whole phase two's done. You spent your whole life trying to work your way to heaven, and now, boom, you drop into hell. And there's even weirder variations on that, like, you know, if you die with unconfessed sin, even if you're a believer, you're going to hell. Well, that's weird, but it's not true either. So here again, he promised rest to all who would come to him for salvation. Two, the promise is directed towards those that have been futilely pursuing salvation through their own works and have been oppressed by the legalistic approach of their religious guides. Three, the principle of taking his yoke upon yourself is an invitation to serve with him in the plan of God. In a sense, the come to me is the offer of salvation. Take my yoke is an offer for phase two. You don't have to take the yoke to get salvation. That's the whole point. But if you do take the yoke, you're going to find out that the yoke isn't what people thought it was. That was one of the things I can still remember till today as an unbeliever. I mean, I was saved almost 30 years ago, and I still remember thinking that one of the reasons I didn't want to commit to Christianity was that it was just all going to be too hard. I wasn't going to have any fun. That it was all just going to be horrible work and, you know, trauma and all of this stuff, and I didn't need it. You know, I was living the rock and roll lifestyle, baby. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that, and I, you want me to trade this for going to church? What? Oh, that was the way I felt. I know I'm the only person shallow enough to have ever thought this. And I just thought, well, that doesn't sound like any. What do you guys do at church? Well, we sing hymns. Any Kansas? No? Well, what else do you do? Well, we go out on visitation. We barge in on people's homes and make them feel uncomfortable. Well, that sounds like fun. Sure, where do I sign up? Well, do you do anything else? Well, you know, we have sporting events on. Well, I like sports. Now, that's, you know, that's a little better. Okay, you know, church, you know, volleyball games and softball games. All right, well, that's fine. You know, so it didn't all sound like very much fun to me. You know, and it certainly didn't sound like, you know, easy and light. I just had this whole concept. But, of course, that's probably part of the lie Satan puts on people. Part of the satanic deception in people's minds is that it's going to be thus and such way, when, in fact, it's not that way at all. But I looked at the people that I had seen that were supposed examples of Christianity, and I didn't want to be like any of them. They were all as goofy as anybody I'd, you know, the people I was hanging around with on drugs made more sense to me than those people. And so I wasn't, you know, I'd been exposed to a lot of weird ideas, and so I thought, well, this doesn't sound like ease and rest and all that, but it turns out it was. But you got to get past all that. So the phase two deal is what he's offering here. Three here, the principle of taking his yoke upon yourself is his invitation to serve in the plan of God. The concept of learning from him involves understanding and then emulating the humility that causes him to submit to the yoke of God. And that's the important thing here. Jesus, you've got to recognize that in this principle that he's teaching, that he himself is in the yoke too. It's not as though he's saying, well, I want you guys to go out here and pull the, you know, pull the plow, but I'm, you know, going to sit over here and drink lemonade. He's in the yoke with you. There isn't, again, any sense that you have to do it all by your own efforts, by any stretch. And so, again, there's the concept of joining with him. That's sort of the phase two aspects of it, whereas the first, just come to me, the first rest is phase one in verse 28. The second rest really is phase two, but this is a part of humility. And this is a part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is a part of being patient and waiting, and that rest doesn't come immediately. I mean, the natural reading of verse 28 suggests, come to me and I will give you rest. I mean, you walk up and immediately he gives you rest. That's all. That's what he says. But the verse 29, the phase two aspect, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that sounds like more of an ongoing process. That's not just an instantaneous thing. You have to figure some things out. And obviously this involves Bible class and spiritual growth and all that. But the bigger part of it's humility. And phase two rest doesn't come immediately like phase one rest does. And so you have to be willing to, as we'll see, pay the price to have all that, to have that rest. And that price is, you know, humbling yourself under God's hand. Before, he states that he was not like their religious leaders. This is very much true if you know anything about at the time of the first advent, the position of the Jews, and in general the Roman and Greek world at that time, where humility is not viewed as a virtue among the ancients, but in fact was ranked with slavery. And they believed that humility was sort of, they viewed you as sort of this obsequious wimp. That was what they thought of humility. when in fact, meekness, which is another one of the things he mentions here, meek, the word gentle is actually meek in the Greek, and it really means power under control, but they don't appreciate that, that the humble or the gentle person, the meek person, has a lot of power. They don't just necessarily always use it. And so my first response, generally, hopefully, you know, to most people, isn't just unloading on them with all the full power and fury that doctrine can bring. But don't be confused for a second. It's here. If you want to see it, push me and test me. I'll show it to you. But see, the problem is the normal communicator doesn't want to do that. That's a part of the ministry we don't like. We don't like having to pull rank, or at least I don't. It's never been any fun for me. So, and this, they made the same mistake with Jesus, though, because he went around and he was gentle and he dealt with people in a certain way and he didn't always get in their face. They didn't think he ever would. Well, you push the right button and you'll find out, oh, I stepped in it now. Back slowly out of the room. Well, the idea here is that humility is a real great virtue, and the concept behind it really is controlling yourself. And the same with gentleness as well. Well, they will find him, as he says here, meek, that should be gentle, unassuming, and lowly or humble in heart. And then five, in contrast to the legalistic burden of salvation by works, his service is characterized by that which is kindly, pleasant, or easy, and his burden is light, limited, or easy to bear. And that's very much different, of course, than what you get if you're working your way to heaven. Well, five here, the believer in phase two rest. I can't see this. Okay, we got a few more minutes. Sorry. Forgot my watch. Much of what has been said about this aspect of rest is found in the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes the concept of phase two rest. And in fact, it's one of the few places that does. It is emphasized through other things, certainly in other small passages, but Hebrews deals with it at length. B, the book makes it quite clear that there is a phase two rest that God provides, and one which he desires his people to enjoy. Hebrews 4:1. And this is one of the problems, of course. I remember when I first was saved and I was really trying to study the Bible and figure certain things out, and, you know, you just... The tools they even offered me back then were, you know, pathetic about, you know, the spiritual leaders where I went, and this was not just some mean place, mean as in insignificant, I mean. This was one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the country. And I remember having some questions about Hebrews, and I went into one of the ministers, and I said, I got this question. So he pulls out his Wiest and A.T. Robertson, which are, they're okay. I mean, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you could pick them up and probably read them profitably and gain some information from them. But they don't answer the hard questions, not by any stretch, nor are they designed to. I remember reading Wiest on Hebrews, and I thought, well, he doesn't really explain what's going on here. And you can look at Robertson's word pictures. But that was the extent of this guy's library, pretty much. And I thought, well, what... There's some hard verses in here. This is all you're going to have to look at them with? I thought it was really superficial at that point. But one of the problems with, and even in the superficial views of this book, one of the problems is many people tend to try to treat this book like, number one, it's not written to believers, which it is. It's written to believers. All the books of the New Testament are written to believers. There isn't one of them in there addressed to an unbeliever. It is written to believers. And they try to treat this book like it was either written to unbelievers or to people who had kind of come close to salvation but didn't quite make it. Well, why bother if they didn't quite make it? I mean, why write them a letter telling them, you know, the letter needs to be saying something like, believe in Jesus Christ, you idiots. I mean, why write them about phase two issues if they're not even saved? And that's the big, again, the failed interpretations of these things. They don't take into consideration that this was written to believers. So, okay, he's talking to believers, and believers who've been in the plan of God at this point for some time, they're not new to doctrine. They've heard some truth. They've been around. In this case, my best guesstimate of this was written about 69 A.D., And this is addressed to believers primarily living in and around Jerusalem. And so they've been exposed to all of this since, we might say, since the ministry of Jesus. But certainly the apostolic ministry in 33 A.D. began. So, I mean, we're talking 30-something years that Christianity's been around. And many of them may have been believers that long. So what's their problem? The problem is, because of the nature of their niche, and after so long a time in the struggle, they were beginning to faint in their souls. They were beginning to say, is it really worth it? Do I want to continue doing this? Why continue to pay this price? Because they were very oppressed by their society and by their culture, by their religious leaders. They were ostracized. Many of them were booted out of their families. These people, see, these idiotic unbelievers out here can apply the doctrine of separation. They apply it wrong, but they can apply it. And that many of them had lost their jobs, they'd lost their livelihoods, they were bankrupt, they were destitute, they were having all kinds of problems. And this was through no fault of their own. They didn't bring this on themselves. This was just the nature of the culture in which they lived. And apparently it was not God's will for them to just up and move. So they all seemed, most of them, although many of them did vacate, as we know, many of them vacated Jerusalem with the first waves of two or three of persecution that went way through there, particularly under Paul. We saw that in Acts. So this is written to believers, and therefore, let us, the author classes himself with his readers. Well, maybe they're not really saved. Well, then neither's the author. We got an inspired by book, a book by God here written by an unbeliever. Well, that's a new deal. I have to see that one. That's going to really change bibliology the next time we have a seminary, I guess. No, they're believers. Therefore, let us fear. Well, I thought we didn't need to fear God anymore now that we're saved. Well, apparently you were wrong. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come up short of it. And he's going to deal with, and we'll deal at length, I'm going to stop here, but we will deal at length with this concept of phase two rest as it relates to the plan of God and how believers can short-circuit this whole thing. And believe me, that's not what you want to do. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.